Good morning. You guys look good this morning. Thank you. I got a haircut this weekend. So, I think we can kind of start off and say, it's safe to say that things that we see around us, some are morally acceptable, and some are just completely morally unacceptable. Can you agree with that? And let's go one step further. And let's say that those things that are unacceptable are sin, as defined by God's law. And let's use the color black to describe that. And let's say those things that are acceptable, things we like, that we love, that are pure, that are holy. Let's use the color white to do that. And so I need your help here, because I think that there's a lot of the things we're going to agree on. And so I'm going to say either a word or a statement, and I need you to tell me if it's black or white. So let's start out easy. Murder. Black. Pretty easy. Feeding the homeless. White. Committing adultery. Black. Sponsoring a child with Compassion International. White. Stealing a car. Black. Helping your neighbor mow their lawn. White. Pretty simple, huh? Pornography. Black. Volunteering at your child's school. White. Lying. Black. I mean, some are easy, right? What about if we were all to make a shoebox for Operation Christmas Child? White. You guys are good at this game. I try to help you out, give you some easy ones. It's easy, though, because those topics are black and white. But what about the gap in between the black and white? So what about for that person in here this morning that hopped on the freeway and speed limit 65, but I'll go 71. Is it gray? What about that pen you borrowed from work 3 years ago? Still at your house. What about when you went to downtown San Mateo and you really only needed 45 minutes of parking, but I only had 2 quarters or one, so I did 30 minutes, but I need 45. See, it's interesting how some of these topics that we encounter in our life are so black and white, but there's that gray zone that becomes difficult with. I mean, we're comfortable calling certain things morally unacceptable, and we're comfortable calling certain things morally acceptable. Now, I'm not saying that there are no gray areas in our world. I think there are. But I think the problem becomes when we start taking things that are defined by God as black and white and we turn them into gray. That's where we get the problem. That's where the struggles come in. And I want to talk about that because this morning the Apostle John is going to address that very issue. And he's written to us multiple times about living in the light. Go ahead and open your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. We'll start in verse 28 this morning. And let's see how John talks about there being no shadows in the light. If you've been here with us throughout this series, you've probably seen and noticed that John has given us a couple different tests throughout this series. Tests to see if someone's a believer. We have the relational test. We saw it earlier in chapter 2. Do we love those around us? What about the doctrinal test? Do you have right beliefs? And then today we're going to come to the moral test. The moral test is, are you living a right life? So let's start reading 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. All who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. Throughout this series, you've probably noticed that John loves to address us as dear children. He uses that greeting over and over again. And right off the bat, he tells us to continue in Him. Now, this is probably a reiteration of what we saw last Sunday in verse 27, of our need to remain in Christ. And John's encouragement, he's been giving us for that. And as John shared with us last week, the secret of Christian perseverance is to remain in Him. And now as we go through verse 28, we come to a new topic brought up in the letter of John, the return of Christ. God's children are actively awaiting the return of Christ. It's a major part of our belief, wouldn't you say? Do you agree? That is one thing that we wait for. We hope and anticipate for Christ's returns. For Christ's return. And John hones in on the only two possible responses at the return of Christ. We know that the believer will be confident and unashamed. And so if that's the response of the believer, there has to be a response for the unbeliever. The unbeliever will be ashamed and unconfident before Christ at His coming. Another way to say it, or the bottom line that we could say, is the Lord Jesus is going to appear. We shall either meet Him with hope or with shame. We will meet Him with anticipation or regret. And the way that we live our lives today defines how we meet Him at our second coming. From verse 28 to 29, we actually have an abrupt change that I need to mention, because John says that everyone who does right has been born of Him. Well, in verse 28, we've been talking about Jesus Christ, and I don't want you to think that he's still talking about Jesus in verse 29. He actually makes a shift in the person. He goes from Christ to God the Father, and we see that laid out more as we transition to verse 1, where John says this. He says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." Think about that with me real quick. Christians are defined as children of God who have been lavished with love from the Father. What would change in your life this morning if you really believed you were a child of God? Take time. Let that sink in to your daily life. Allow the force to penetrate your entire being. It should make us stand breathless, asking, what kind of love is this that God has called us children? John keeps reminding us throughout these five verses that Christ's appearance will be soon. And he says we don't know everything. Now that doesn't mean we are oblivious. It doesn't mean that Christians know nothing about Christ's return. There are some things we don't know. We don't know exactly when it will be. No one knows the day or the hour, only the Father. Jesus even told that to the disciples. We don't know all the details of heaven. We don't know exactly all of that. But there are some things we do know. We know that this earth has an end point. And history, the climax will be the return of Christ. And we eagerly anticipate that happening when Jesus will appear and we will be with Him for eternity. I imagine it being like 4th of July. I love 4th of July. It's a day I get to hang out with my family. I get a barbecue. I get a laugh. I get to spend time with friends. But I know there's a climax that's going to happen on the 4th of July when every person will turn their head heavenward in anticipation of the great fireworks show that is to come. I wonder if that's what it'll be like. Because of this anticipation, in verse 3, we see that there's a need to purify ourselves because Christ is pure. We actively purge ourselves of sin in expectation of Christ's second coming. We allow no shadows to obstruct the light of Christ in our life. And this need to purify ourselves is based on a threefold event. It's Christ's appearing, our seeing Him, and our becoming like Him. That's what it'll be based on. When I was a high school pastor, I remember meeting a young skinny kid named Kurt Johnson. He was there in our high school ministry prior to me getting there, and he eventually joined my small group. And Kurt and I, we had lots of adventures. I'd like to take my boys on adventures all the time. We'd go snowboarding, wakeboarding, cliff jumping, sledding, crazy things, you name it. It was a lot of fun. Of course, we also studied the Bible. Don't get me wrong. We were in a small group. But eventually, Kurt graduated high school. And he headed off to college one day. And he was gone for a little while, and he came back, and you know, back and forth. And one winter, he was back on break, and we went snowboarding together. And on our drive home, the other guy was asleep in the back, and he was driving my truck. I was tired. And in our conversation, I remember looking over to him. It was a question I had asked Kurt all the time in small group. He was probably anticipating it coming. And I said, "Kurt, how are you doing with your sexual purity? Have you had sex?" And he looked at me and laughed and he said, "No way, Neil. I'm not giving that up to anyone." And I was like, oh, I was so excited for him. Now let me say this. Kurt was good looking. I mean, chicks dig Kurt Johnson. He is good looking. But Kurt had made a commitment in his life to remain pure, not because of rules, but because he anticipated the second coming of Christ. And when Christ returned, if it happened prior to Kurt getting married, he wanted to be found pure in the eyes of Jesus. Christians who fix themselves on Christ's return will fight for moral purity. And this isn't only seen in our external actions. In Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, he writes this. He says, "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." The encouragement to purify ourselves from everything refers to the desires of the flesh and the desires of the heart. If you remember two Sundays ago when I preached on 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, we see what I called the trinity of sin. It was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Some of those are internal and some of those are external. And we have to purify ourselves from those. In these first couple verses, John has given his argument for our need for holy living since Christians eagerly await Christ's return. But now John's going to turn his attention to Christ's first appearance, starting in verse 4 of chapter 3. "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin in itself is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sin. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him." It makes sense for John to address the fact that a Christian, that someone who claims to be a follower of Christ, would have a clean break from sin. I mean, in reality, how could a child of God be comfortable living a life of sin? It's not just the fact that sin manifests itself in blatant disregard for God's law, but the very nature of sin is lawlessness. Sin in itself Lawlessness is the essence of sin. It's not the product. Since sin is rooted in lawlessness and a destructive behavior, we need a solution. We needed a solution. It's nothing that we could come up with. And so God came up with the most radical plan that has ever been made known to mankind. He decided that he would send his son, his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to earth to save us from our sins, to abolish sin. Christ would live as a perfect human being. There would be no sin found in him. You see it in verse 5. And in him is no sin. And through his death on the cross, he would take away our sins, plural. Now, the only way that the atonement of Christ works is if Jesus has never sinned. All it takes is Jesus sinning one time, and the whole plan's a bust. It's not going to work. It's done. Jesus lived his entire life without sin. I don't even know if I can go a day without sinning. But the only way that the atonement works is if Jesus Christ himself is sinless to take away our sin. And God's plan is so drastic because we're his children. And he would do anything he can to draw us back to himself. He's willing to do whatever it takes to restore our broken relationship. I love what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. John's logic continues in his argument for right moral living. Christ appeared to take away our sins, and therefore we must stop sinning because we are now children of God. The believer has to wrestle with that fact. We need to wrestle with that this morning. We're children of God, but in reality, we're also a child of our earthly father. And there's a balance. And we grew up in the home of our earthly father. And we learned lessons from him. Now, we've also learned lessons from Christ and from God our Father. And for most of us, I think it's safe to say that the lessons we learned from our earthly father at a young age, they stuck with us into our teenage years and into our adulthood now. And we still remember those lessons. In reality, I think we could all say we would rather have the lessons of God rooted in us and not the lessons of our earthly father. We could spend hours this morning talking about the impact of a father on a person's life. We could talk about what we've learned from our fathers. But let's narrow it down to one illustration that I think we can all relate to. Something that I learned from my dad. Driving. Coming from a broken home, I spent hours in the car with my dad. My mom would drive us to a place. My dad would pick us up. We'd go to his house. We'd spend the weekend. We'd get back in the car on Sunday. We'd drive back. We'd meet my mom. Hours every other weekend in the car with my dad. And there's some key things I learned from my dad. I learned that speeding is okay, just as long as the cops don't see you. I learned that if someone cut you off, you could yell and scream and rant at them and hit the steering wheel. I also learned some very, very interesting words from my dad that he would share to those people who got in my way. And that is my lane and mine. It's something we can relate to. Now, please don't hear me. I'm not trying to stand up here this morning and bash my father. My dad taught me some good driving lessons also. But have you ever seen how interesting it is, those bad lessons, how they stick with us? So fast forward from the young boy sitting in the back seat to the 24-year-old young man who just graduated Bible college. I'm working at a church plant. It's my first pastoral position. And I leave church one day and I'm heading home. And as I'm heading home, I get ready to merge onto the freeway. And this was one of those weird, like crazy intersection merges that it was like three lanes that went to two, that went to one, so you could get on the freeway. And it all happened within like 12 feet of each other. That's how I remember it. And so I'm in the fast lane, and there's this car that's next to me, and we're both getting ready to get on the freeway. And in my mind, I'm like an inch in front of this person. You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. And I look over, and I'm like, cool, I got this. And then out of nowhere, zoom, and he cuts me off in my little Ford Ranger truck. And I'm like, what just happened? And as he cuts me off, out of nowhere, my hand flies out the window and I start telling him how I feel. And as I look at my hand, there's a finger in the middle. And I'm telling him, you're number one. And when the blood started going back to my brain and the adrenaline calmed down and I pulled my hand back in the truck, the shame and embarrassment were so deep in my heart, I didn't know how to respond. I'm a pastor. Thanks for laughing at me. I appreciate that. Honestly, you guys, I wanted to quit. I thought if this is how I'm going to act with fingers blaring out the window, I don't think this is how I'm supposed to live. I drove home in shame and disappointment. I'm asking myself, where did this behavior come from? And I know exactly where it came from. It came from my youth. It came from those days in the back seat. Came from those days as a teenage boy thinking I owned the world. It came from my friends. It came from my attitude of how I responded to things. The sin was visible in my actions. But this is not the only sin we commit. Not all of our sin is visible. Some of our sin is invisible. It's the attitude of our heart. I love what the prophet Jeremiah says. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Thankfully, John explains to us in this passage, and we become aware that no one who lives in him continues to sin, nor does anyone who has seen him continue to sin. We just avoid sin. Now, this is pretty strong language here. I mean, let's be honest. I don't want any of you to leave here this morning questioning your salvation. John is not saying that the person who accepts Christ becomes perfect. That is not what he is saying. But what I believe John is saying is he's saying the child of God is now a reflection of the Father. And they no longer remain in habitual, unrepentant sin. A more positive way that we could say this morning is children of God strive to live a holy life. Children of God strive to live a holy life, and you could even add on that because of our anticipation of Christ's return. How true is this? How true is that we are not perfect? But we are striving to be holy. The theological term we use for this is sanctification. And sanctification means to be set apart in a snippet. It doesn't mean to be set aside that you're worthless. It means to be set apart, that we are different, that we are not used for the way the world uses things, but we are holy and we are different. And we are set apart for the work of God. I imagine you could look back on your life and see the sanctifying work of Christ in you. Maybe you gave your life to Christ as a high school student, and you stopped practicing the California stop. Maybe you haven't yet, and now you're convicted. Maybe as a college sophomore, you used to frequently cheat on tests. All you cared about is getting done. But Christ came and impacted your life. And as a junior, you studied harder than you ever could because you didn't want to cheat. As you continued to grow, maybe there was one point in your life that you were living with someone else. You were cohabitating in a relationship. And Christ's sanctifying work came in, convicted you, and you knew you had to stop. See, the external examples, these are the ones that are easily identified. Those are the ones that we can point out and go, aha, I see. But what about the sins we struggle with internally? What about the person who keeps all the rules, but jealousy is rampant in her heart? What about the Christ follower who daily struggles with coveting? All they can think about in their life is what their life would be like if they had married so-and-so. And they covet that. What about the man who on the outside appears to have everything in order? He looks good. But on the inside, greed has its dirty fingers poked in his heart, and it's not letting go. It's the invisible struggles that Christ also came to sanctify us from. Remember that this morning, please. This morning, your habitual sin may be very visible. You may be very aware of it. But it also may be hidden, and you're still very aware of it. I think John, no matter what way no matter where you're at this morning, I think that John is encouraging us to continue in the process, to continue identifying where sin is ruling in our life and cut it out, that we have no relationship with it because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. As the message builds, the logical conclusion would be that we cannot be confident as a Christ follower on the day of his return if we continue to live in unrepentant sin. And I'd like to present another question to you this morning. The question is, where are the areas in my life that I have habitual, unrepented sin that I need to talk to someone about? As John continues this, the next thought follows a similar pattern of what we've already seen in these previous three verses. John now turns our attention again to the purpose of Christ's first coming, which was to destroy sin and the work of the devil. And he begins with the seriousness of sin and our encouragement to live in holiness. In verse 7, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot remain in sin. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God." Verse 10, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister." Everything that we've read up until now, we can see that John is clearly drawing two pictures of two drastically different groups, and the pictures climax in verse 10. Who's the most vulnerable group of people in our world? Children. It's their trusting nature, right? All it takes is someone to come up and exploit them. They are the perfect target. Do you think that's why John keeps calling them dear children? I don't know if you know this morning, but right now the International Labor Organization estimates that there are 10.5 million children in child slavery. People that are looking and seeking to exploit them. Little kids that go, "Hey, we'll offer you a job. Come with us. You can help support your family." and they never see him again. They're stuck in child slavery. These false teachers were doing their very best to pull the Christ followers away from their moral and theological convictions. They were doing their best to lead them astray. The theme of doing what is right is repeated multiple times throughout these couple verses that I just read. And it's easy because John's trying to help these young believers see how they are living a right life. And he wants to encourage them. Thankfully, John lays out what is right. Because we could ask ourselves, well, what is right? Neil, what is the answer? What is it? And John's laid it out. You start in verse 1, chapter 3. It's right to be in fellowship with others, to be in fellowship with the Father. It's right to confess our sin in chapter 1, verse 9. It's right to obey God's commands, to not love the world, to stick to right doctrine, to remain in Christ and not keep sinning like we just seen here. These are the actions that we've learned from John so that we can remain in Christ and apply to our life. The difficulty actually comes when you get to verse 8. And we realize that the devil is still around and he is up to his no good ways. And Jesus Christ came to destroy his work. But we won't see that finality. We won't see that in its fullness until Christ comes at his second coming. If you were actually to take some time to compare verses 8 through 10, it's almost like they're a mirror image of verses 4 through 6. John's sharing that with us. We see the reiteration of living in habitual, unrepentant sin. But John actually adds something to it in these last couple verses. He adds God's seed. And what is God's seed in the life of a Christ follower? The implication that we can draw is it's a new birth. Remember, Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born again. And in the life of a Christ follower, they were once a child of the devil. But God's seed was planted in them, and it was watered and tended and cared for, and it took root, and it started growing, and it started changing. And it gives us that life-giving power of God to bring hope to the hopeless. And as that seed is watered, it changes us from the inside out. On Friday, I had the opportunity to visit San Quentin Prison and help teach a preaching class to 9 inmates. It actually seems like an oxymoron to say this, but when I left, I was encouraged by the incarcerated church. I was very encouraged. It was crazy. I mean, I voluntarily walked into prison. I mean, they'll let you in. The question is, are they going to let you out? I mean, that's really what you want to do. And as we walked in, we kind of stood in this area where there's a yellow line where no inmates are allowed by the front door. And we walked right into the yard, and we stood there for a minute, and I started taking it in, and there's the chapel over here, and the hospital, and over here there's a building, and it says Adjustment Center, and I thought, they have a chiropractor here? They don't have a chiropractor there. That's where you get adjusted to prison. And once we cross that yellow line, it's not bad for us, but if an inmate crosses that yellow line, I'm pretty sure they get shot. That's where you don't go. And as I got there, I had an opportunity to sit with a man. And for confidentiality, I'd like to name him Jack. And as I sat with Jack for the first 5 minutes, probably less than 5 minutes, Jack told me that he had been in prison longer than I've been alive. That's a very sobering thought, especially because I'm only 18 years old. While in prison, though, Jack met a man named Jesus Christ. And God's seed was planted in his heart. At one point in his life, Jack lived for the devil. And his actions got him where he is. But while he was in one of the darkest places in the world, God's seed was planted in him. And for the last 30 years, his life has been changed. And God is working in him and changing in him. And the devil's foothold is done. It reminds me of what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. When Paul says, you were like this, and then you met Jesus, and now you're like this. And that was exactly what happened to Jack. You could see the change in his life. You could see what was going on. He lived a hopeless life. And you guys, I can't believe how hopeful this man is who's behind bars. I was shocked. And I got to tell you this too. This was like amazing for me, because as I'm talking to different people, and you know, they find out where I'm from, and I said, yeah, I'm from CPC, and they said, we know that church. I said, really? And they're like, yeah, you guys come here all the time. And they had actually named some people that I knew. And on the outside, I'm like, oh, that's great. That's so cool. I'm glad our church is doing that. And on the inside, I was like, yeah, that's my church. All right, we're doing it. You guys, we are. It was so encouraging. You know why? Because we're taking God's seed into a hostile environment and we're planting it in people. And then people are coming back and they're watering it. And people are coming back and they're fertilizing it. And God's work is being done because of what some of you are doing. Remember that. Children of God are identified by the way we live our lives differently. I said this was going to come to a climax in verse 10. If I wasn't a child of God, what would compel me to drive an hour away to voluntarily walk into prison? What would compel the other people to do that? What would compel those of you who have done what you've done to live your life for God? Now, John, he doesn't mean that our love is identified as a feeling, what he talks about here, but this is expressed in how we care for others, how we share with people, how we're long-suffering, how we're hard-working, how we're loyal, how we're generous, how you buy Starbucks for someone when they have a rough day, how you're patient, how you teach other people, your commitment to prayer and listening when people are having a hard time. What John talks about here in loving others, loving your brother and sister, we're not talking about love as a noun. We're talking about love as a verb, as an action word. And the encouraging part of this passage for me, just like I experienced in San Quentin, is you're doing it. Foster City Campus, please leave encouraged this morning. Leave encouraged at what God is doing in your life. Leave encouraged for how you're living. You're modeling your life in a way in anticipation for Christ's return. Please leave here encouraged. We find ourselves at a spot now in the message where we can look back over the last 12 verses. And a message like this really requires two different responses. It's a different response for every single one of us, but I believe we have two groups here this morning. And the first group is those of you who walked in and you're curious about God. You want to know more about Him. You haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior yet, but this morning I want to invite you to do so. I want to invite you to accept Christ as your Savior, to become a child of God. Take some time during our next worship song. Talk with the person who invited you. Come up to our prayer team at the end of the service. Let God's seed be planted in your life. Let it take root. Let it change you. Pledge your allegiance to Christ. Part your way with sin and become a child of God this morning. The next response applies to those of us who have already made a commitment to Christ. It's probably the majority of us in this room, that we are Christ followers. And throughout my message, I asked you three different questions. And I want you to think about these again. Maybe you can pick one for the week. But what would change in your life if you really believed you were a child of God? How would the way you're living your life change? What about this one? Are there areas in your life that you have habitual, unrepentant sin that you need to deal with? Or the third question, how are you doing at living a right life and loving others? Look for areas so that you can be encouraged. Don't look for areas to discourage yourself. Look where God is already working in you. Ponder these this week. If Christ's first appearance was to remove sin and destroy the work of the devil. And in his second coming, we will see him and be like him. How could a Christian be comfortable with sin? The two don't work. We have the hope of the world living in us. Let's make sure that there's no shadows in the light this week. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for what you're doing. I thank you for what you're doing here at our Foster City campus and the amazing people. Lord, I pray that we would leave here encouraged, that we would leave here striving to live a holy life in anticipation of your return, that you would continue your work in us, that we would water your seed in our life, drawing closer to you, knowing you more, and desiring to be like you. We need you, God. We thank you so much for sending Jesus Christ in our place. We thank you for his death on the cross, that he atoned for our sins, that we might know you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.